covenant judgment when the rulers in Israel transgress. There are several theories involving transgression of God's law by a nation or by a people in relation to the rulers of the nation when the rulers themselves are in opposition or transgression to God's law. And some teach that individuals, especially those of the Christian community, have little or no responsibility to this, and there are no consequences when rulers or the nation violate the law. The idea being that the individual Christian, as long as he keeps his nose clean, as it were, and is obedient, then what happens to the nation is of no consequence to him. Some teach that the whole nation suffers when the rulers disobey, and others teach that literally it doesn't make any difference because God isn't doing anything one way or the other anyway, and they deny the possibility that God is bringing judgment or bringing blessings on any people, since God has, quote-unquote, no special or chosen people anyway. He loves everyone. Well, we'll read some passages on God's law first as to what God says he will do, and then we'll discuss some Israel history. Turn with me to Exodus 23, the law covenant at Mount Sinai. This is after the giving of the Ten Commandments and the general statutes to the house of Israel. Exodus 23, verse 25, "And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee." So here in the law covenant at Sinai is a promise of blessings if Israel would obey these things which God had given them. Blessings of abundance, no sickness or disease, many children and long life, and also destruction of their enemies, actually make their enemies turn and run from Israel. The books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy enlarge on those statutes and judgments and the blessings for obedience. Turn to Leviticus 26, verse 3. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season." And he goes on and gives God's promise of blessings for Israel's obedience of the law and so on. Verse 4 and 5, rain and good crops. Verse 6 through 8, peace, victory, and warfare. Then the other side of the coin, beginning in verse 14. "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you." And then God gives a list of what he would do to the Israel people. And notice, it's a very positive statement. God says, "I will do." Now, there is such a thing as a natural consequence of disobedience. And sometimes they demonstrate that by the law of gravity. A man jumps off a building, he falls to the ground. That also is a law of God. But as you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll see there is a positive side to this, where God himself, in effect, says he will cause certain things to happen so you will receive judgment and chastisement if you do not obey. In the next verses, he talks in verse 16 of disease and the enemies eating your harvest or your grain. Verse 17, defeat in war, and those that hate you would rule over you. And then in verse 25, "And I will bring a sword upon you that will avenge the quarrel of my covenant." The sword in Bible terminology usually means warfare. God will bring war against Israel. "That shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. When ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy." He refers to it here as the quarrel of the covenant. In other words, Israel quarrels with God about the covenant. Israel denies it and opposes the idea that they have this specific agreement with God. And God says, if you won't follow it, if you'll quarrel with me about it, I will see that certain things come to pass, including war, including diseases, and so on. Verse 31, "And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors." God would not accept their sacrifices. Now, we know today that we do not sacrifice animals, but this same term, sweet odor or savor unto God, is used for prayer. And God says, "I will not smell it," meaning I will not hear your prayers. "And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it." The implication being that the land would be so desolate or be in such trouble that even the enemies of Israel, not just Israel themselves, but the enemies of Israel would be astonished at what had happened to Israel. Deuteronomy 28 is a similar, only a much longer chapter. I won't read it, but I suggest that you do so, because he gives more detailed information, much of which we can see is actually happening to our nation and our brother nations in Europe right at the present time in relation to Israel's disobedience. Now, some insist that the Old Covenant of Mount Sinai, which was given to Israel and which these statutes and judgments are part of that covenant, are not in effect now, and there are no consequences which result of violating that covenant. And they say, well, we have a new covenant, and we're under the new covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, and let's read the promise of the new covenant, just the way God gave it through the prophet Jeremiah. Beginning in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, how many of you believe that that is already done? That God's law is written in the hearts of his people? Well, listen to verse 34. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, for that new covenant promise, to be in complete operation, all of Israel would have to have God's law written in their hearts. There would be no need for teachers of the law. Every Israelite would know God, meaning in the present context, know Jesus Christ. And all sins would be forgiven and forgotten, and, let me make this plain, no more would be being committed. Israel would not be sinning anymore if the new covenant were completely in effect. And some will say, but that's still the old prophets. That was just the promise. And many will say, well, I'm a New Testament believer, therefore I'm a New Covenant believer, or a New Covenant Christian. Well, I believe in the New Testament also, and let's read what the New Testament says. Well, turn with me to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, written after Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Let's read a little in Hebrews 7 first, describing Jesus' mission and ministry. And as I read this, remember that the words covenant and testament in the new scriptures all come from the same word. So you could read them covenant whenever you read testament, and it probably is better to do so. Hebrews 7, verse 17 and 18. "For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." And he is here talking about the old covenant. He's referring to its weakness and unprofitableness. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest," and then he refers to the ancient priests, "for those priests were made without an oath, but this," meaning Jesus, "with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much, in other words, by an oath, this high priest, by so much was Jesus made a surety for a better covenant. It reads testament there, but it's the same Greek word. Obviously referring to the new covenant, which then is explained or repeated in the next chapter. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So there was a need for another covenant. As he said, there was something wrong with the first, there was a necessity for the second. Verse 8, for finding fault with them. Now notice, the fault is not in God's word or in the covenant itself. The fault is in Israel. The weakness was in Israel. But God says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So here is an exact, practically word-for-word repetition of what we read in Jeremiah 31. Now I should make a comment here while I'm reading this, because of another kind of teaching which is causing some confusion among our people, and that is the idea that we are sons of God through Adam, that we pre-existed in heaven prior to Adam, and we've been sent down here, given physical bodies, to straighten up the earth. Now that happens to be a Mormon teaching, and it also is a teaching of some other people. But if we are actually those kind of sons of God that God has sent down here, how come he found fault with that kind of people and had to make a new covenant? There was something wrong with us. We're not quite as godly, I guess, as some people think we are. So God has to follow through and write his laws in our hearts and our minds. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Let's analyze that just a little, as we did Jeremiah 31. In verse 10, the law was to be written in the hearts and minds of the Israel people. Verse 11 again, no need for teachers. Everyone would know God and the law from the least to the greatest. Verse 12 is that promise of forgiving and forgetting again. And then he sums it up in verse 13. In that, he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Some overlook that last verse and or misread it. It does not say the old covenant is gone. It says the old covenant has been made old. It decayeth and waxeth old. It is ready to vanish away, but it does not say the original covenant is dead and gone, or that it has vanished away. Now, I might bring you into that just a little by pointing out that some of us are getting old, and perhaps we're ready to vanish away too. But that doesn't mean we are dead and gone and vanished. We're still here, even though we are old. And in fact, we know that according to the promise of the resurrection, these bodies are considered the old bodies which will be put away. But they're not gone yet, are they? They're still here, just as the old covenant is. And Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31 are practically identical, and the situation for one is the same as the other. The conditions which pertain or would pertain under the new covenant simply do not exist. Our mind and our heart and the senses that we can see out here in the world tell us that they do not. Chapter 9 is more on Jesus Christ being the sacrifice to establish the new covenant, just as Moses shed the blood of bulls for the establishing the covenant at Mount Sinai between God and Israel. Let's read some in chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, referring to Jesus' statement that he came to do God's will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now again, as we read this, it does not say that immediately upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we all became sanctified, holy, immortal, ever-living beings. The history of the last 1900 years proves that we are mortal. Millions have died. Millions who believe they had everlasting life through Jesus Christ, just as I believe most of you do. And on top of that, the Israel people have had trials and tribulations which could be classified as judgment and chastisement for the last 1900 years. All of this since Jesus died on the cross to establish the new covenant. Let's read something else about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Since we talked about the resurrection, Matthew 19, you won't have to turn to these, I'm going to read just a verse at each place. Matthew 19, verse 29. This is Jesus speaking. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. John 3, Jesus speaking, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now taken literally, that in effect would say that anyone who believes on Jesus would never die, but would be immortal. Again, 1900 years of history proves there apparently was a delay in the fulfillment of that which Jesus promised. Verse 36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 6, verse 47, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 10, verses 27 and 28, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. How many of you here believe those promises? How many of you believe those promises have not yet come to full manifestation in Israel? Well, our eyes in history tell us how many of you believe that you are immortal right now. Now, I know there's a common teaching among the churches that we are immortal and we live right on after our body dies, but I think most of you have seen that the Scripture makes it plain that there is no conscious existence after the death of man until the day of resurrection. So this immortality, as is made plain in 1 Corinthians 15, comes on the day of resurrection. It is not here yet, and yet it is promised by the same God who promised the new covenant, and it is sealed by the same blood that was shed to seal the new covenant. You can understand the point I'm making in that there is obviously a delay before the new covenant comes into effect. The old one is old, it's getting older, it's ready to vanish away, but it will not vanish away until the new covenant comes into effect completely. Now let's examine how the covenant at the Mount affected the life of Israel when her kings and rulers were in transgression to God's law. Turn to 2 Chronicles, and we'll read a few verses in several chapters here about some of the kings of Judah, later on some of the kings of Israel. We'll begin in 2 Chronicles 21, This is immediately after the death of good King Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. Verse 5 and 6. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Remember, this is after the division of the kingdom. We're reading about Judah, the northern house of Israel. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8, in his days the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. So they first lost some of their people, or subject people, and territories. Verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. Now we're going to run across that phrase, or a similar one, several times. It is the king who is sinning by worshiping other gods. But notice what happens to the people. He caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, and he compelled Judah thereto. He made the nation sin like unto as he was sinning. Now he died with very little further trouble to the people. Then chapter 22, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead, for the band of men that came from with the Arabians to the camp had slain all of the eldest. Verse 3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. And then he was slain. The next king in chapter 24, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So here he is obeying God's law, doing that which was right. The king is. The next verses tell us about the nation being blessed, but then the high priest died. Verse 15, Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. The priest who had kept the king in line is now dead. The princes in Israel come. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Who was in disobedience? The king and the princes. Verse 18, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. God's wrath came upon the whole nation. Verse 23, and it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people, and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. Here's an enemy nation coming with a handful of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, so they executed judgment against Joash. Joash was the sinning king. Judgment was executed against him, but listen to what happened to the people. The Lord delivered a very great host into the hand of the Syrian. Would to God our people could get this principle in their understanding, that when the kings and rulers of the nation sin, the people suffer the judgments of God. Too many of our people say, well, I can just go off by myself and make myself a hole and dig a hole and crawl into it and pull a stone after it and hide out. This is not the case. The whole nation suffered. Chapter 25. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of God, but not with a perfect heart. verse 11, "And Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people and went to the valley of Salt and smote of the children of Seir 10,000, and other 10,000 left alive did the children of Judah carry away captive, and brought them unto the top of the rock, and cast them down the top of the rock, that they all were broken in pieces." So here is a king who tries to follow God. He doesn't do it perfectly, but what happened? The first thing, God gives them victory over their enemies, because the king is at least trying to be obedient. Verse 14, "Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burned incense unto them." Here is a king, in obedience, given victory in war. Now he turns around and begins to worship other gods. "Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, Why had thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand?" You know, that's rather foolish when you stop to think about it. God gave this king victory over the Edomites, and what did the king do? He brought back the gods of the Edomites and began to worship them. And yet he'd already seen that those Edomite gods hadn't delivered the people. You know, when I read that, I thought of all of the people in the United States, including many of our leaders, who are following the gods of the Hindus. They use transcendental meditation. They go to the meetings of the guru. They learn how to do the Hindu chants. And they know, or should know, if you go to India, it is the most filthy, disease-ridden, God-forsaken place in all of the world. Why? Because of their heathen gods. And yet our people who live here in this God-blessed land are bringing them back just like this foolish king did. He went to an alien nation and had the stupidity to bring back the alien gods and worship them. What was the result? Well, war between Judah and Israel, between the two houses of Israel. Verse 20, "They rebuked the king, of course, but Amaziah would not hear, for it came of God that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom. So Joash, the king of Israel, went up, and they saw one another in the face," and that's a term meaning they met in battle, "both he and Amaziah, king of Judah, at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah, and Judah," or this king who's in disobedience, "and Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to his tent. And Joash, the king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoiaz, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, and he took all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, and the treasures of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Many of the citizens of the Judah kingdom were killed. Their treasure was looted even from the temple itself, and many of them were carried away captive into slavery by their own brethren from another nation. All because a king turned and worshipped other gods." I think the people had a good lesson that when the king was the culprit, the people themselves suffered. Chapter 26. "This king died. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah." Verse 4 through 7. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did." Remember, Amaziah had done things right at the beginning. Then he had turned. Now the son is doing those things which were right. "And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines, and brake down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabna, and the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod, and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines, and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal, and the Hunans. The nation prospered." Verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now in this case, this man violated the law in Israel. He went into the temple and did that which was reserved for the priests. Now, you know, there is a separation of church and state under God's law. The king cannot act as the priest, but he did that. What happened? God struck him with leprosy, verse 21, and Uzziah the king was a leper under the days of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of Israel. Chapter 27. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Here's another king, another son, starting out right. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. In other words, he didn't go do what his father had done, sin by acting the part of a priest. And the people did yet corruptly. What do we have now? By the time we have three kings who have committed sins and iniquities, now we find the people themselves are corrupt. Some of you older folks recognize in America that we have had several kings, quote unquote, in a row who have been sinners against God Almighty, unbelievers, even Antichrist, and they have caused the nation to sin. What do we have now? Now we have a whole people, because the administrators in the nation have not corrected the people. They've led them away. Verse 5. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them, and the children of Ammon gave him the same year and 100 talents of silver. This king is righteous. He wins in warfare. Verse 6. So Jotham became mighty, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. So a righteous king, even with a corrupt people, is given victory in warfare. Now, you should begin to suspect by this time that God pays a lot of attention to what's going on among the kings and administrators in the land of Israel. Here the people are corrupt, but the king is righteous and God gives him victory. Chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. He's actually building molten images of the gods of Baal to worship them. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire. He actually sacrificed his own children to the god of Baal, and we've seen that's part of the Baal religion, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. Not only was the Judah kingdom at war and defeat with an enemy or heathen nation, but their own brethren in Israel came against them and smote them. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. You know, I would to God that our people would just sit down sometime and read the Kings and Chronicles and get a lesson from the Old Testament. These people are under the Old Covenant. And you know, that was not called the Old Covenant in those days. It was called the Covenant. We never called it the Old Covenant until we found out that it was waxing old, getting old, and then we suddenly began to think in terms of old as being dead and gone. No, it isn't dead and gone, and of course it wasn't then. 120,000 people killed in one day. Why? Because the king was unrighteous in Judah and the people had begun to follow the unrighteousness of the kings. Now, I've skipped some of the larger chapters here because, for instance, Hezekiah, you'll find he was a good king. He issued orders for the teaching of the law. He set the Levites in their place, commanded the people to give tithes, and God turned and blessed the whole nation because one man, the king, turned and followed God. Now, we have such a quote-unquote personal God taught today that everyone has the mistaken idea that God Almighty deals only with the individuals and not with the nations. That is not true of Israel. God deals with Israel as a nation. And when the king and a portion of the people are in sin and disobedience, the whole nation suffers. Let's read on here. In the next verses, after they were taken captive, they were persuaded to be loosed by their brethren on the grounds they shouldn't take other Israelites captive. But in verse 16, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. Now he has lost in war because God has decreed he should lose in war, and what does he do? He begins to make treaties of mutual aid with alien countries. You know, you begin to see a parallel with our own people. We say, oh, we lost there, so we have to have a United Nations now, and we have to join with other nations. For again, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof. And Timnah were the villages thereof, and Gimzo also in the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. The land was being taken over by aliens, coming in, taking over city after city after city. And every time I read these, of course, you know, you can just look out and read your own newspaper and begin to see that the United States of America is being taken over by aliens, city after city after city. In some of our northern cities, the mayor, the police, and almost all the councils are all Negroes now. They're setting up their own separate Negro-style government in our cities. And the cities like Los Angeles and even the city of Phoenix is apparently going to soon be taken over by the aliens from Mexico. The Junior Chamber of Commerce here just a week ago chose their three men of the year, two Mexicans and one Negro. Verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressor against the Lord. Why did God bring the whole nation down? Because the king, the princes, the rulers and elders in Israel were sinning against God, and the whole nation suffered because of it. And Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. Now this is the king he went to get help from. And that king came and did what? Well, I would guess from this, it says he distressed him, but strengthened him not. I would guess that other nation took all sorts of foreign aid from Judah and gave them nothing in return. We are doing the same thing. We have paid out in the last 25 years approximately $150 billion of America's treasure in order to get allies in other nations. All they do is distress us, and they don't help us at all. Why did it happen to Judah? Well, because the kings were sinning. Why do you suppose it's happening to America? And then listen to this. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. In other words, he took God's tithe money away from the people, and he taxed the rich people in the land and gave it to a foreign nation, and no help came of it. Your nation takes your money through its income tax and other things, takes away money you should be tithing to God, gives it to other nations. The parallel is almost exact. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, and he said, because the gods of the kings of Assyria helped them. In other words, Syria had won against Judah. So now he says, oh, their gods have helped them. Therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. You know what the thing is that is ruining America today? It's the worship by our leaders and rulers of false doctrines and thereby false gods. Our rulers are actually worshiping false gods in Israel. They are following the filthy doctrines of Baal, even in the laws they pass. And they cannot see what they are doing wrong, but God says they are the ruin of them and of all Israel. I have more notes here. I'm going to have to continue next time, God willing, but I want to read you something from the Sunday Arizona Republic of February 19, 1978. And this was handed to me just before I came up here, and I think it's a fitting article to close with. Little headline, Carter Wife Never Fail Night Prayer. President Carter said Saturday the last thing he does every evening is pray with his wife. We never fail to do this, Carter told a question and answer session with more than 500 high school students. I pray frequently during the day. I seek God's guidance. I don't try to use the power and prestige of my office to cause other people to adopt the same faith that I happen to have. In other words, here is a king who in effect says, I can pray to God, but I don't have to affect anyone else by it. And then listen to the end. In response to one question, Carter said he did not believe it was his responsibility to repent before God for what the nation had done in the past or may do while he is in the White House. In other words, we now have a ruler over Israel who says, quote, he has no responsibility for the nation before God. Now that's how far Israel has come from a true understanding of God's covenant and God's laws of the Bible. God willing, next week we will read more about the Old Covenant and show how the New will be placed in effect when we, in effect, come to understand and honor the laws of the Old Covenant. Let's stand. Our Father, the God of Israel, we thank you for these words and for this history. These things we may read and see how thou hast done among thy people in the past and hast kept thy word, that we may know that you will keep your word to Israel in the future. Father, we pray, mercy upon our people. God Almighty, open our eyes that we may see our trespass and not sin against thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.